Let me ask his questions again. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Was the Spirit of God given to you because of what you did, or you heard the message of the gospel and believed? You see. Wasn't Christ enough? You see. You had to add something else. This is the issue. Yeah, it's hard for all of us to take. You know? I mean, I've been preaching this year for 15 years almost, with various degrees of effectiveness and success, you know. That's just the way it is when you have the message in earthen vessels. But with some regularity over those years, and not just here but in other churches where I've served, it never fails to, you know, amaze me in one way or another that I'll finish a sermon here on Sunday morning and walk over to the fellowship hall, and somebody will say something about the Christian faith that just leaves me speechless. You know? And you want to say, did you hear anything that I just said? And of course, I don't say that. Why? Because their not hearing is not their fault. It's the Spirit of God that opens ears, not Anderson's wit and logic. It's the Holy Spirit that creates faith. As Luther said, what? Where and when he will. Now look at the text this morning from Romans 11, where St. Paul is talking about the Jews. Now, look at this. Paul says, okay, God wants to make room for the Gentiles, right? So what does he do? He closes down the believing receptors of Israel. Slams the door down in Israel. Okay, they're not going to believe. Okay, we got them over here on the sidelines for a while. Now you Gentiles, we're going to throw the windows open. And the gospel's going to come to you. And we're going to reap a harvest of the gospel there. And then when enough of the Gentiles have come in, we're going to lift open the blinds over here off the Jews, and they're going to come in too. So the unbelief of one is the occasion for the belief of the other, and then the belief of the one is the occasion for the unbelief of the other, and the unbelief of the one is the occasion for the belief of the other. I mean, it's just, and then at the end of the text, what does he say? Oh, the inscrutable, unknowable mind of God. Who can know his ways? You see, this is, you notice what he doesn't say? Well, that's not fair. I mean, we can't have a God going around acting like a God, can we? We can't have a God actually saving us by asserting his almightiness, can we? And this runs so counter to our Western, progressive, Enlightenment, rational values that most of you sitting here this morning probably find this to be very difficult to swallow, like I do. It just runs against the grain of reason that God actually uses his almightiness. He carries out his omnipotence to save us. He doesn't suspend it. He uses it. And that's a concept that the Jew would have had no trouble understanding, you see, in that respect. But we who are so self-oriented and so rooted in reason, I mean, that's just, because you see, what the reason that texts like this bother us, and we'll see this in Galatians, is because it gets down to the nitty-gritty of, is God really God? Is he really acting like one? Or is he coming to us, you know, like a mendicant at the door with his empty bag? Will you please believe in me? Will you please believe in me? Make a decision for me. That's the God who knocked Paul off his horse? Is that the God who stood up to the devil in the wilderness and trudged through Judea, Galilee, Syrophoenicia for 3 years, taking on the powers of sin, death, and hell, and went to the cross for our sakes. That's the God who comes to the door. Will you please believe in me? Oh, no. No, no way. The mystery we're stuck with is why some hear the gospel. I mean, really hear it. And then why others hear it and don't hear it. You see. And, you know, I believe that our response at that point is to just love them all the more. You see. Because it's not our responsibility to shoehorn people into believing in Jesus. You know, if people reject him or hear and don't receive it, what did Jesus tell the disciples to do?
Move on.
That human being is not the center of value. The whole universe doesn't have to move in order for that person to somehow be brought to faith. If they don't hear it, it's not our business to wonder why. Take your best shot and move on. And trust God to deal with the consequences. There will be a judgment, you know. There will be a judgment. I mean, you've got to work this out in your own way, obviously. He was speaking to itinerant preachers who went from village to village, but when you work with people and live with them, well, it's a little different scenario there. Then you've got to be a little more patient and cautious and careful, but you have more opportunities, but sometimes you can harden people's hearts against it too, you know, by being a little too aggressive or uncaring, and, you know, a little too religious, not quite human enough with people, you know. So it's not easy to walk that path.
Some people will say it's not fair, though. If God is the one who chooses who believes, and then there's a judgment, and if he didn't choose someone to believe, and then at the judgment, you don't believe, it's hardly fair.
Yeah, what do you think about that? It's a good point.
Not fair.
The way you're framing it
is not fair.
Leads to your conclusion. Is there a different way to frame the issue? I mean, anybody can jump in here.
Well, he's not obligated to save anyone.
Yeah, God is not obligated to save anyone. Absolutely correct.
But he's obligated to judge everybody? That's what
we've judged ourselves. With judgment, God doesn't have to judge us. He will eventually. But look, when someone's brought to trial, all right, and the evidence is laid before the judge, and the judge convicts, what convicted the person? The evidence, not the judge. The judge is ready to go either way. At the last judgment, that's what Jesus meant when he said everything that's been in the dark will be revealed, and then the judgment will take care of itself. Those who are in Christ, who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, who are found without blemish because of him, God looks at the evidence and sees what? Jesus. Those who have not been in Christ, those who, for whatever reason, have not heard, or the judgment will then fall in another direction. And how is God going to deal with that? Here's the evidence. The evidence should, on the face value of it, convict you. Will he choose to convict on the basis of the evidence, or will he be merciful in the face of... See, we don't know that. We don't know that. I mean, somebody said to me once, and I think it was certainly meant to be an exaggeration and not to be a recommendation, but he said, if you want to get at least some, if you want to move people in some way a little closer to the radical character of God's mercy, just imagine sitting down to lunch in heaven and looking across the table and there's Adolf Hitler sitting there with you.
No way.
You see? How merciful will God be? How much is he going to look at the evidence against those who did not trust in his son for forgiveness. We don't know the answers to those questions. And that's why Jesus said, you know, when you judge another, you've just added more to the list against yourself. We don't know the answers to those questions. I mean, I believe that there'll be a hell. But I, at the same time, would like to pray that it'll be as thinly populated as God sees fit. I don't want anybody to go there, because I deserve to go there. I don't have anything to claim except Christ. I haven't exactly handled my humanity with the best of intentions and the highest sense of good. I don't know about you, maybe you can say you have. Maybe you've been a spotless example of what it means to be human. I haven't. So, when I think about heaven and hell, I can only lean on the mercy of God and what I know about Christ. And if I believe there are those who out there who don't know this, at the very least, I suppose I'd want them to hear, you know. But since it is God who is doing the work, it's his purpose that's being carried out, his power that's being unleashed in the gospel by the Spirit, then we have to trust that this is true. And this is what Paul is reminding of the Galatians of in this third chapter. He said, you were called into being. Your very existence as a congregation was a result of hearing the message of the gospel. You didn't do anything. You didn't get together and say, let's start a Rotary Club. I showed up one day and started preaching to a bunch of people, and next thing you know, you got a congregation going. That wasn't me. It was the Spirit of God doing it. That's what calls and holds you together, you see. You want to walk away from that and start depending on yourselves? And this is where he's going with this. Are you so foolish, and this is the third verse, having begun with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? This is sort of going backwards. You know, this is why it's foolish. Did you experience so many things in vain, if it really is in vain? Or is the... Philip says, he's a little stronger. He says, did you receive the Spirit by trying to keep the law, believing the message of the gospel? Surely you can't be so idiotic as to think that a man begins his spiritual life in the Spirit and then completes it by reverting to outward observances. It's strong language, you see. It's like folks who begin their life in Christ by hearing the word and being set free in the gospel and learning to trust Jesus, and then all of a sudden they get apoplectic because there weren't page numbers printed in the bulletin last Sunday. And after all, we have to have everything just exactly right, you see. Ritualism begins to take over, that kind of stuff. Has all your painful experience brought you nowhere? I'm reading Phillips here again. I simply cannot believe it of you. Does God, who gives you his Spirit and works miracles among you, do these things because you have obeyed the law or because you have believed the gospel? Ask yourselves that. Ask yourselves that. So, you see, this is the general tenor of how Paul approaches the problem. And it certainly is germane today when you get a close look at the way, for example, the ELCA is operating. I don't know if you've ever had the dubious pleasure of sitting down and actually reading through some of the ELCA's bylaws and constitution and stuff, but it's just, I mean, there's so much legalism and hard-edged rationalism, it just makes you want to puke, you know. Not an ounce of grace to be found anywhere. It's all political, all institutional. It's the Spirit of God that creates the church and makes it, keeps it going. Verse 11, now it is evident that no man is justified before God by the law. For he through faith is righteous shall live. But the law does not rest on faith. For he who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed be everyone that hangs on a tree, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You know, part of what's happened today in much of the Christian church, and certainly the liberal mainline churches, the Protestant churches in America, is as we become more and more biblically illiterate, particularly with regard to the Old Testament setup for this gospel message, the way in which the covenants and the promises worked out in the Old Testament, we lose all the connections between the story of salvation that began with the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden and led up to the coming of the Messiah. What Paul is saying here is, look, you know, the very fact that you've gotten in, the very fact that you believe in Jesus is a testimony to the fact that you don't need to do anything. Because prior to you coming in, that's the only way it worked. Adherence to the law of Moses. That was the only way. You had a prayer of being justified before God. And now he has set aside all the law. He has become cursed for our sakes in order that we might, by faith, as Gentiles, you Gentiles, might be brought near to God through faith alone. And you want to go back, and of course he's arguing now as a Pharisee, as a former Pharisee, and as a Jew, you know, and he's basically saying, you don't want to go there because I've been there. You don't want to rely on the law. And as he says here in the chapter 3, he who through faith is righteous shall live, but the law does not rest on faith, for he who does them shall live by them. That quote he brings in there. He that doeth them shall live in them. That's a command. And it's this sort of, this is not gospel language, let's put it that way. This language of the law is not meant to be gospel language. And even among the Christians, law language is law language. It's not gospel language. And Paul is saying here, the works belong to the language of the law, period. There is no gospel to be found anywhere in good works. None. If you think that you do anything that credits you, where God is concerned, you are wrong. All of our righteousness, the Bible says, is what? Filthy rags. Now, that's why law language, you see, law language runs in this direction. It's one side of the gospel. All the language in Galatians, then, as Paul sets up this argument and addressing the problem, is addressing the vertical relationship with God. And the argument of his whole gospel, the core of his message, which he says in Romans, we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. That's what in Romans. That's the core verse. That's one of the key verses in Romans, along with 1:16. We hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Therefore, the law is no longer a vehicle or a ladder of approval that we climb in order to please God. Because by the law will no man be justified. It is by faith, by trust in what God has done in coming to us in the gospel, that we are justified. And it is the outcome, then, of justification of faith that Paul is ultimately concerned with. And if we jump ahead here, because I don't want to get bogged down in this, to the fifth chapter, the first verse, we can talk about that. And with the fifth chapter, the first verse of the fifth chapter reads, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. This is a verse that answers the question, why did Jesus die for me? And the answer Paul gives is what? For freedom. For freedom. The Greek word for freedom is Eleutheria. Okay, that's the Greek word for freedom. Martin Luther's name in German was spelled like with a D, Luther. But he changed it to this, so it would sound like this. Freedom. He wanted his name to sound as much like Eleutheria as it could, because he understood that this is what it's all about. The Galatian Christians abandoned the very thing that Christ died to give them. The very gift that was the center of his sacrifice, they threw back in his face. The freedom from having to please God through what they did. And our human condition is such that we have a terrible time believing that this is true. We just have an awful time believing that that's true. That Christ's sacrifice is so total and so all-consuming that by trusting that that death was for me, I now am absolutely free from having to do anything to justify myself before God. But the freedom that Paul writes of then must not be designed for this relationship in that respect. The freedom, the gift of a freedom that is in forgiveness is not meant to be used this way where God is concerned. You see how that works? God doesn't need my works. And now that I'm free, I have still have all the works to do, right? Right? It's as literal and as simple as that. When you get up in the morning, you've got so many hours in the day, and when you're going to be about your business, you're going to be doing things, right? Okay. If part of what being up and working and moving each day means is doing things to please God, then you've got to put into your day certain activities and different things that are designed to be God-pleasing activities. So I got to be sure to get this in. I got to go to church, read my Bible, say my prayers. I got to, you know, do. I got to be sure. So these are things that God wants me to do. So I'll be please God. And you see what the New Testament argues is wrong, 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 wrong. God is pleased with you before you start the day. Before you have a chance to line your works up one way or the other, because of Jesus. So, since you have to get up and take hold of the day and put one together and do your works and be involved and act and think and decide and participate and choose, and then what are all those decisions then and all those acts going to be for? They're not for God. Who are they for? The neighbor. The odd thing about Christianity is that it wants to kill off Christian religion. The Christian faith wants to put an end to Christian religion. And so in some ways, our traditions are our enemies. They work against us. We create religions, Christian religion, and then pretty soon we think it is the Christian religion that makes this work, makes the relationship with God work. It means you've got to have do it a certain way, organize a certain, and we're back to Christ plus again. Got to have the right bishops, the right Bible, the right this, the right that, you see? And this is where the rubber hits the road here. The freedom is for the neighbor. Yeah, well, that's the problem, isn't it? Yeah. That's one of the reasons why we, by default, we so easily turn the Christian faith into, we curve it into ourselves, and we make it into a religious project that we participate in. And we wind up being, we desensitize ourselves from each other and from our neighbor by turning these places into great religious projects, where we have religion going on like crazy, when the simple fact of the matter is that the gospel sets us free to be human beings, not spiritual giants. You can't get any closer to God than God saying, I forgive you, and I give you my spirit. The way you grow closer to God, do I even use that language?
No.
I don't, do I? Have you ever heard me use that in a sermon?
No.
No, and you won't either. And the reason I don't is why? Because the word is near you, on your lips and in your hearts. The word which we preach. It's right here. You can't get any closer to God than when the gospel is handed over to you free of charge. There's nothing you can do. But it's hidden. It's hidden beneath the word and the sacraments. And that's why the glory churches are so popular, because we want God to put on the floor show. Come out from behind the holy curtain. Give us a taste of your glory. It doesn't work like that. Now, does God give the Spirit to the church? Of course he does. And Paul says to the Galatians, you know, hasn't God worked among you? You see? I mean, but the things God has worked among you, he worked how? By your own efforts and your... No, Paul says it. The Spirit has worked things among you. It's been his choice and power that has brought these miracles to bear. Whatever they were, he doesn't even mention them because that's not the point. But God is at work. There's no question about that. But it's not a work that is going to bust out in the open like fireworks every 9 o'clock, every evening at 9, you see. It's hidden within the Word, which is near us. And that's what the freedom makes possible, that we can trust that that word is right there in our midst, in our hearts, on our lips, day by day, and we're set free to be human beings. So you see, the work of the church in this respect, and this is, I don't think I have to talk this way exactly, but I think he would probably agree with this. The work of the church, then, as it is work, as we organize congregations around activities, as we make decisions and choices about doing various things, or so forth and so on, these works are all on a par with all the other works we do on the horizontal plane of living for the sake of the neighbor, for the sake of the world, those around us. They're not any holier, or any, they're not any less holy or more holy than the work you do at home, or that you do it at the office, or among your friends, the work of being a friend, or the work of taking care of others. There's this. What goes on in this building is not more holy than what goes on at home. This is Lutheran theology at its core, you see. And it can be that way because there are not holy works that God sets apart that we somehow do in order to justify being in his presence. That's what the sacrifice of the Mass is all about in the Catholic Church. That's why you have to have properly ordained priests to do it, because the holy, to have the grace has to come from God to them, to the sacrament, to you. That's not how it works here. What makes us holy is the presence of God's Word given to us. So we are all saints. We're all called. We're all ministers, you see. We're all set apart. Okay. 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, the son of the free woman through promise. Now this is an allegory. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one, that thou dost not bear. Break forth and shout, thou who art not in travail, for the desolate hath more children than she who hath a husband." Now we brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now. But what does the scripture say? "Cast out the slave and her son, for the son of the slave shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." So, brethren, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Okay, anybody want to translate that in simple terms? What's he saying? He's using the illustration of Abraham, right? And he was getting late in years, and there weren't any kids coming along, so he takes his servant girl and gets her pregnant, right? Takes things into his own hands by works. And God takes the child born by works and says what? Out with her. Take the child out in the desert. Get rid of him. It's not my child. And then God makes a promise to Abraham and Sarah. He shows up in this veiled form of the Trinity. The three visitors come, you know, visit Abraham. And says to him, "You're going to have a kid, and all the nations and all that." And Sarah's laughing her head off in the tent. You know, she's hearing this conversation, thinking, "Yeah, right. I don't even want to have sex with that guy anymore, let alone have a baby. 90 years old." And then what happens? Whoops! Along comes the baby, and the promise is fulfilled. And that's what Paul is saying: we're children of the promise. We start taking this into our own hands, God's going to spit us out of his mouth. I said in my sermon this morning, or maybe after the service in the announcements, is God going to remove his candle stand from the mainline churches in America? It's a question. Churches that have taken things into their own hands? I mean, if we want to be religious, God let us, fine, be religious. The ancient world's full of religions. You want to be religious? Be religious. People do it all the time. But the life of faith is something else again. We are children of promise. We trust in God's word alone. When he speaks his word in the most impossible circumstances, we don't stand back and say, "Well, you know, that just can't happen. We got to do something. We got to take the initiative here. God helps those who help themselves." And Paul says, no. We continue to trust God's word in spite of all the evidence around us that it has failed. It has failed. And that's why he goes here in chapter 4, 21. And then he leads into 5:1, into the freedom text, which we read earlier. Now, verse 2 and verse 5. Chapter 5. "Now I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is bound to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace." Let's go over to the Phillips version here. We'll say it again. "Every man who consents to be circumcised is bound to obey all the rest of the law. If you try to be justified by the law, you automatically cut yourself off from the power of Christ. You put yourself outside the range of his grace." There is something actually tangible about the way we take up responsibility for the relationship with God that literally cuts us off from God. We actually put ourselves out of the stream. It's like climbing out of the river. The water keeps going, but it's not taking us with it. Now, how will God deal with that disobedience and rebelliousness at the end of time? Well, we answered that question earlier, didn't we? We don't know that. But you see, there is no confusion here in Paul's language about how this works. If you are going to rely on some form of Christ plus something else in order for you to be a real Christian, you have just stepped outside of the realm of God's grace. You are now back relying on the law, and you had better pay attention, because every single law now is now on your shoulder. You've got to keep them all. Now, I'm thinking, undoubtedly, that when he talks this way, he's trying to raise the specter of impossibility here. It doesn't take too long to figure out, well, I'm not up to that. Well, then what's your choice? See, which way do we go here? Rely on the grace that has taken hold of you and trust in that, or start adding things to Christ little by little, little by little. And this has been a constant and ongoing, and these are all oxymorons, or I'm repeating myself rather, but...
Please turn the tape over to continue.